Please open your Bibles, all of you. If you don't have one, look underneath the seat. If you see one, someone who doesn't have a Bible, hand them one. And even before you hand it to them, open up to 1 Peter chapter 5 for them. 1 Peter chapter 5. We are in the final chapter of this wonderful book. I'm going to tell you in advance, we're going to move into 2 Peter. So it's a great section. I'm going to read it out loud, verses 1 through 5, chapter 5 of 1 Peter. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Bow with me one more time, please. Blessed Father God, we ask of you now to take these words that are inspired, fully inspired, infallible, inerrant, spiritually powerful words, Lord. And may they come upon, to bear upon our hearts and minds, our attitudes, our actions. May they enter in deep within us, Lord, to change us from the inside out, Lord. We need you, Lord. We call upon you, Lord. In spite of all of us, we are all wretched sinners apart from your saving grace. Lord, as I would stand before you, Lord, I just ask that you would allow me to speak these truths, Lord, humbly, correctly, clearly. Lord God, get me out of the way, and that you again would reign totally and absolutely supreme this morning in this sanctuary as we meet with the God of the galaxies. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We see now that Peter in this section is turning his teaching focus towards the pastors, elders, the leadership of the church, those men whom God has sovereignly chosen to lead, feed, provide, and protect the flock. These pastor elders who are called to faithfully shepherd this persecuted and suffering church. And he brings forth a much needed word of exhortation, of encouragement, and he does so in verse 1, if we look at it again, in a wonderfully disarming way so as to make his points as powerful as possible for his listeners. And as I just want to set the flow of this sermon today so you understand what's going on. Because Peter is doing it, I want to do it. But this is a very powerful introduction that Peter brings forth before he commands the elders to do something. All right? And so I'm going to open up with this big intro to make before I make my 4 points on that half sheet of paper. That you'll notice in front of you as well inside of the worship folders. So just stay with me, and there's a reason for this introduction that Peter makes here. And then it's very disarming. It's wonderfully disarming way. Again, he uses certain things. He says certain things. Peter doesn't choose to use his apostolic authority to hammer home his points when he addresses the elders of the church, and he could have. He could have. He doesn't pull rank on them, which he surely could have. He doesn't come off as some super special saint to the church in which he was. He starts off in verse 1 by identifying himself as one of them. As a fellow elder, he says, just like they are. He gently opens the door, if you will, for these persecuted and suffering people in a way that would allow them to listen, to let down their guard, not get all defensive, as he lovingly speaks to them with the care and concern of a fellow shepherd, of a true shepherd, of an under-shepherd, of the great shepherd, Jesus Christ. And yet he does bring to bear, in this first verse here, the historical fact that he was indeed, it says, an eyewitness of Christ's sufferings when Jesus walked this planet. Peter knows firsthand how Jesus suffered and bled and died a horrific death on a cross as a common criminal. And once again, he reminds us as the church that all of our suffering eventually finds its way back to the cross of Jesus Christ. And as Peter lists this series of what I'd call identifying markers and, for them, as a, he says he's a fellow elder, he's a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And lastly, he says, if you look, he says, and a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. In other words, they too, as he is, will be a sharer, a partaker, a participant in this God-inspiring glory that is to be revealed. The future coming of Jesus Christ is a major theme of the Apostle Peter's as he writes this letter. This glorious coming revelation of our triune God is a primary subject matter for him. And there is a profound reason for that. Now, I'm just going to read a few of these verses for you. In chapter 1 of the same letter, 1:5, he says, "Who by the power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Same chapter, verse 7, chapter 1 of 1 Peter, he says, "So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." 1 Peter 1:13 says, "Therefore prepare your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you when? At the revelation of Jesus Christ." 1 Peter 4:7 says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 13. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Are you catching what's being said here? Let me read another. Paul writes in chapter 8 of Romans, verses 17 and 18, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him." That's a future hope again. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Again, 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Titus 2:13 says, "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Time after time after time we find in the Scriptures, and I left out so many. And Peter, as well as many of the other writers of Scripture, used the glorious coming, the return of Jesus Christ, the soon return, the imminent return of God in all of his revealed glory. They put forth this revelation of Christ's glory, hear me on this, as a primary motivator for our present walk in Jesus Christ. Christ's future glory stirs us on to keep on keeping on for Jesus. God's future glory activates a perseverance and steadfastness to live a holy, sanctified life in Christ. And it's meant to do so. But in order for this to happen, beloved, we in the church need a clear picture, an accurate portrayal, a big picture of God and His glory. And so how does one explain, if you think this through, the future glory of God? How is it even possible for us to capture God's future glory? How can we possibly imagine the glory that one day will be ours? And yet, as incomprehensible as His glory is on one hand, and yet on the other hand, God and His glory is still partially knowable. For if God's glory wasn't known or not understood in some capacity, why then take advantage of this truth as a motivator for a life lived for Jesus? Who could get excited about the glory of God if you were clueless to what it was? Amen? So, I was thinking of an illustration here. Whether it sinks or swims, we'll see, but there's a show. There's a show. It's not on anymore, but you can still watch it on the Game Show Network, and it's called Deal or No Deal, and it's one of those. I'm fascinated by it just for the simple greed of people, but there's more to it than that, and I was thinking this through, and this is how my brain works. I thought, now, what if you could be any superhero and be on Deal or No Deal? Which one would you pick? But here's who I thought. Yep, here's who it is. Let's just say for this situation, let's just say Clark Kent was a contestant on Deal or No Deal. All right? And you know Deal or No Deal, they have 30 silver briefcases standing in front, facing the audience and the contestant, and Clark Kent walks in. And of course, he does his thing with his x-ray vision, right? And he knows that, guess what, number 11 holds, and it goes from like a dollar, actually in one time it's been a penny, 1 cent to $1 million in these 30 briefcases. And so let's just say, though, that case number 11 held the $1 million. Which briefcase do you think Clark Kent would choose? Just, what do you think? What are you thinking here? I'm thinking he would choose number 11. All right? And what motivated Mr. Kent to do so? It was because he was able to see what the future held. He had a clear vision of what would soon be his. We too, beloved, need a clearer vision of what will soon be ours. We too need a more excited and accurate picture of our future, our guaranteed future hope of glory, in which we indeed receive, it says in Scripture, the incomparable riches of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. And yet, as we think about this glory that will be one day in its ultimate perfection in our lives, as we see the glory of God and face to face, it's just, again, mind-blowing. There is a heaviness, as you read Scripture, a weightiness to the glory of God. God's glory is, in one sense, everything that makes God, God. His glory and all of His combined attributes and character traits, His transcendence, His majesty, might, and power, His infinite beauty, His blinding brightness, His incomparable riches, His profound eternal otherness. He is Creator. We are mere creatures. He sees all. He knows all. He's in control of all. He is Lord over all. He is omniscient and omnipresent and omnipotent. He's all-knowing, all-powerful, all-everywhere present. And yet God is, we praised Him this morning as I was listening to the prayers. He's a God whose love and mercy and kindness and compassionate and peace and hope and joy and forgiveness. He is the only way. He is life everlasting. He's the singular, ultimate, true truth. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He's the decider and maker and sustainer of all things. If you're to think of the greatest day that you have ever experienced in this present world, think about that. I can think of some days that were pretty awesome, pretty great. But then I want you to multiply that a billion times over, and you still haven't come close to the glory that will be revealed to us at that second coming of Jesus Christ, this magnificent, overwhelming, ever-increasing joy, delighting glory that we will partake in and share in with Jesus and every other blessed child of God. This is one of those happy things. This is amazing. And you and I will be partakers of this incomprehensible glory. This singular truth, this overwhelming promise, should awaken our hearts. It should whet our spiritual appetites and increase a burning, yearning love for our Lord God Almighty. That's the expectation that Peter has as he and opens up with this introduction here. And once again, as we read those verses, pay attention to the order of things. First suffering, then comes glory. It's part of life, beloved. And as we focus on Christ's future coming glory, it encourages us and lessens our present suffering. And now Peter lays out here, as we move in now, and this is the 4 points. That's the intro. I need to set it there, but he's going to bring it up again in this section anyway. He lays out what I call leadership training and how to shepherd God's flock. I'm calling these leadership non-negotiables. This is heavy for me this week because all fingers point at me. And yet these all pertain to us as well. Number one, if you want to fill that in, lead. The first non-negotiable, lead lovingly. Lead lovingly. You're going, duh. But Peter's first command to the leadership of the church is to shepherd the flock, it says here in this text, to shepherd the flock that is among you. And the term shepherd is the most prominent, most used term in the Bible for leading a church. Jesus uses shepherd most often. The rest of the writers in the Old and the New uses shepherd, pastor. And again, a shepherd is one who leads and feeds, provides and protects the sheep. It's a term of care and concern and love for the flock. And a shepherd will never lead a flock unless he loves the flock. And if you want to understand more fully a shepherd's love, just read. Go home today and read chapter 10 of John, the Gospel of John. He's the good shepherd. The sheep know his voice. I know them. They know me. There's an intimacy. There's a connection. And yet, take note of the phrase, shepherd the flock. This is what hit home to me as well. Shepherd the flock that is among you. In other words, that you are responsible for. Okay? The local body of Christ that God has called you to. And I think there's a lesson being taught here in that verse. That we shepherds and elders, there's three of us here today, should stay focused on our flock, on our church, and not worry what such and such a church is doing down the street. The flock that God has called us to is the flock that we are to care for, to shepherd, pastor, love. This beloved church of common ground is where my heart personally needs to rest upon. It's easy for pastors, I'll tell you, to put out their wish list to God and wish that there were more this type of people in the church or that type of person in the church, more youth, more families, more children, more mature people, more rich people, more talented people, etc., 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 etc. Yet the point I believe Peter is making is the reality that God has given me you. So rejoice, Gary, and let's rejoice in this local assembly. Be thankful for this flock that God has ordained for us. Be content where He has put you, for God has you here for a divine purpose and reason. Thank Jesus for a family of common ground. It also says in this text that this church, guess what? Here's the great news for me, and Alfie, Pat, and the rest of the elder team, and all of us. This flock, it says, is whose? It says it's God's flock. Ultimately, it's not mine or the elders, but we belong to God. We are to be His servant shepherds. We are to be His under shepherds, for He, it says, is the chief shepherd, it says in this text. Common ground belongs to Him. Therefore, may we never take the body of Christ, the flock of God, the family of God, for granted. For we are His most precious bride. This alone, this thinking, this divine ownership that God has us, that this eternal connectedness, this super glued spiritual unity should be guarded and protected and owned by all of us. May we never, never bring harm upon the church, the bride that Christ died for. Number two, non-negotiable. Found in the text as well. Lead willingly. Lead willingly. We are to lead willingly, it says here. He adds another word, similar adjective, eagerly. There should be a sense of wanting to be a pastor. I get to shepherd common ground. I get to. No one is forcing me to. I'm doing so, I hopefully, willingly. I hope I'm not leading for some selfish gain or power or prestige or position. I think not. Every time that we've been blessed with another new elder, we take this very serious here at Common Ground. Which all churches should. Sadly, many don't. They believe because he was a charismatic speaker or a good CEO or a big in a company over here, maybe we can make him a leader in the church. Well, no, we take serious the character traits, the qualifications, what it means is laid out for us in Scripture in 1 and 2 Timothy and in Titus, and as well as here. Very serious. And when I meet with these potential elders in training, I tell them a couple of things. The two things that I tell them, the first thing I tell them is, we aren't obligated to make you one, and you're not obligated to be one. And the second thing I tell them is, if you desire to be an elder because of some power or position you think you may gain, you're totally missing the call, and you're going to be greatly disappointed, all right? But to lead willingly and eagerly, there is some sort of spiritual energy for the mere fact that God, the fact that God has called you to such an honorable task. The phrase, as it says in my Bible, as God would have you, as found in verse 2, means that pastors, elders are under God's direction. We're under His divine supervision, under His supreme charge and authority. Therefore, we had better not take this call lightly. I hope Pat and Elfie don't think I'm just shouting at them today. Does this mean that every time we walk or I walk into the church that I need to be all hyped up, I'm going to be all hyped up and super excited for another day of ministry? No! You all know that pastoring can be very difficult at times. There are great highs in pastoral ministry, as well as depressing lows in church ministry. But through it all, I've never felt someone was twisting my arm or I'm just another people pleaser. But pastors, elders, are to shepherd willingly, eagerly, passionately, joyfully. I am convinced one of the biggest reasons that pastors leave the ministry is they've lost the joy. They've lost the joy. Our goal as a church is all of us should encourage each other in that joy. The joy of the Lord is what? Our strength. Without it, beloved, you're lost. I don't care what you're doing. I don't care. Not, you know, ministry, it takes all sorts of shapes and forms, doesn't it? Yeah, we're sitting here for an hour or so maybe this morning, but ministry takes place outside of these doors. And that's where you need the joy. In Christ. That's where we need to keep going back to those motivating factors that I can't wait to see the glory of the Lord. I pray for the glory of God just to open up the floodgates even in this service. Let's look at the next leadership. Non-negotiable is lead faithfully. Lead faithfully. A faithful leader leads by example, it says in the text. It says he isn't domineering or a little dictator. He doesn't throw fits if he doesn't get his way. Does anyone here throw fits when they don't get their way? I'm just curious. It doesn't mean he isn't firm when he needs to be. And as he leads faithfully, it says by example, and his example is Jesus Christ. This is another reason that I'm convinced that God delights in smaller churches. So I was thinking this through. Because of the size of our church, guess what? You all know me fairly well. And because of the size of our church, I know all of you pretty well as well. I do. And that's a good thing. There's a natural accountability found in smaller churches. I asked a few folks the other day, purposely, those that I know that don't attend, but they attend larger churches. And I asked them if the pastor of that church they go to even know they existed. And you know what? Their both response was identical. N-O-P-E, they said. Nope. Nope. How does one shepherd faithfully if the pastor doesn't even know his flock? Think that one through. Furthermore, if all you see of the pastor is a picture of him on a large, jumbotron, whatever, a large screen, how can he possibly lead by example? Serious. Think about it. Beloved, we need healthy role models. We need faithful leaders. And that is what real discipleship is. It's following a faithful shepherd, but ultimately it's following Jesus. Faithful leaders stay the course, they persevere, they remain steadfast to God and His Word without compromise. They're not in it, it says, for the profit or selfish gain. They aren't people pleasers, but aim to please the one true God of the galaxies. Several years ago, a fellow pastor, his name was Steve Valentine. He was mentoring me as a new church planter. By the way, we planted this church in 1999. I don't know if people realize that. We've moved into this building in 2000, and we've been here ever since by the grace of God. And Steve was mentoring me, this fellow pastor, and he was sharing with me his struggles in the ministry. And one of his biggest issues, his biggest struggles that he had personally, that as he would reflect inside eternally about his own being and self and personality was he was a people pleaser. And he told me that brought nothing but disorder and chaos to his ministry. In fact, he told me he had so many restless nights, he couldn't sleep, he got insomnia, because he's always worried about what such and such thought about him, or how he could please so-and-so in the church, or how he could satisfy this group, or how he had to play up to this group. And I'm telling you, that's crazy. That's crazy. And then he shared a verse with me that greatly encouraged his pastoral ministry. It was a great encouragement for me. In fact, I have it written in the front of my last several Bibles. Let me just read it to you. It's in Galatians. He said this. Steve said this, but he didn't write it. Paul writes in Galatians, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Galatians 1:10. Thank you. Amazing. Faithful pastors don't lead under their own adrenaline. We can't conjure up some sort of fake hype, though there are those that do. If I constantly ministered to you, beloved, with just my own adrenaline kick, which does happen sometimes, or like some pregame locker room rah-rah enthusiasm, the Vikings tonight against the Packers, I guarantee you they're going to be in that locker room going, you know, and that's what they do. Trust me, they do it, you know, and they all get excited about this. But if that was how I got into these doors or went to Bible studies or ministered to people, guess what? I would have burned out years ago. Years ago. Beloved, we all need spiritual renewal. We all need ongoing spiritual care, soul care, if you will. We all need to be spirit-led and spirit-fed through God's Word and Gospel. And again, I would have quit the ministry, literally, I'll be honest, I would have quit the ministry years ago if not for the call of God upon my life, along with His sustaining, ever-present grace in my life. Did you know every year in the United States, thousands of pastors, and it's, I don't even want to give you the full number here, leave the ministry. Some leave for moral reasons. But most leave because they feel underappreciated by their congregation. They feel like they're spinning their wheels, that they're preaching their hearts out, but nothing is happening. They need to listen to what Peter says here in verse 4. "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Again, as I've said in that intro, we are reminded again, what? Of our future hope. That's what keeps me keeping on in some ways. This is a verse of faithfulness. Peter again reminds us to focus on Christ's soon return so as to encourage us to remain faithful until the end and do so willingly and eagerly, not grudgingly for some selfish gain, not for power or prestige or position, but for the glory of God. We're to lead humbly. Humbly. Number 4. Humbly. This is kind of the big idea of the whole section. This one hits all of us right between the eyes, doesn't it? Humility. Someone has once said, I wrote this down, I've memorized it, I just love this saying, but grace grows in the soil of humility. Grace grows in the soil of humility. In verse 5, Peter calls us to subject ourselves or submit ourselves or yield ourselves under the God-ordained authority as established in the local church. And as pastor elders faithfully lead by example, the rest of the church is to follow their example. Paul writes to Timothy, as he's pastoring a church in Ephesus, he writes this in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 13 to 16. This one really hit me again, myself personally. Paul writes to Timothy as a pastor, he says, until I come, he says, devote yourselves to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given to you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. He says, practice these things. Immerse yourself in them. Why? Here's the result. Here's the reason. So that all may see your progress. Leading by example. Amen? It says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Wow. He tells young Timothy here, devote yourself, do not neglect, practice these things, immerse yourself so that all may see your progress, keep a close watch on yourself, persist in this. Do you hear those? Do this. Some of these verbs and adjectives and so on, this is what we're to be about. And I was so convicted after just reading that this week. I'm going, what? Am I persisting? Am I persevering? Am I studying? I need to study harder. I need to do it more faithfully. I need to be more willing. I need to be more eager. I need to be more lovingly. There's a heavy load. And I realize I can't do it on my own. I can't do it at all unless God intervenes in my life. There's a profound weightiness and seriousness and passionate pursuit in leading the beloved body of Christ. And I'm convinced that Aaron and Elfie and Pat get that. They get that. And Peter next turns to the entire church, which includes both the leadership and all of you. Entire congregation. And what he commands us, I believe, is one of the most important Christian character traits, an identifying marker that sets us apart from the rest of the world. And that one singular word is what? Humility. Humility. It is without a doubt a reality that everyone in this room struggles with, if we're honest. I've never heard anyone claim this. I'm just a super humble person. You know, I'm just so filled with humility. I got the most humble heart you've ever seen. Just slap that person. I mean, you're as arrogant as you get. We need to remain humble. I'm not kidding. I wrestle with this. You wrestle with this. When I got issues with other people and you have issues with other people, the first thing, I want to get defensive, or I want to act, you know, I want to get back at them. I want to whatever. And then God just, wait a minute, step back. Just be humble. Humility. Just keep loving them. Just keep loving them. Just humility, beloved, is so significant. And yet, you're going to watch a ball game tonight, and you're going to see some of the most arrogant people in sports. Score a touchdown, you're supposed to score. You know, they do this jig, this dance, and or they make a tackle, and they're losing by 30 points, and they think they just won the Super Bowl. And they're losing by 30 points. No, just be humble. Just slow down. Serve faithfully, humbly. No one will ever shepherd a church as a true servant shepherd unless their heart is humbled. And this is such a huge point that we're going to hit on it again next Sunday because it keeps going. Again, I just personally want to tell you that I love this church and I love this family. And I know there's times I've failed in that regard. All of you. And so I'm stand before you as I confess my sin and failures and telling you I need you. That you, but I'm so blessed that you and God has allowed me to pastor here. I'm going on 20 years of pastoring, believe it or not, and most of those years have been right here. I didn't tell you this, that pastors leave. They spend less than 4 years in a church. Those effective pastors spend 11 to 21 years at a church. So I'm at the mid-range about it with you. I still a lot of. I'm dying in the pulpit at 75. I've just decided. All right. Would you please bow with me in prayer? Blessed Father God. Again, I want to ask you to pour out a blessing upon Pat Moore and Elfie Colt and their wives and Aaron Pompilio. And just lift these guys up. May we be an encouragement to one another, all of us. May we not take each other for granted. May we be a thankful people. I'm thankful that you are here. I'm thankful that, God, you are present. I'm thank you for this flock that is present here, listening and hearing and bringing in these truths and promises upon our hearts and lives, and that we'd all be faithful, and we'd all be eager and willing, and we'd all be loving. All these character traits pertain to everyone in this room. But Lord, thank you that you are that chief shepherd, and that one day, Lord, we will indeed receive that unfading crown of glory. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.